Okay, this shir was made over several months, so this is Lezecher Nishmas Ari Fold Hashein Kom Damam, and my grandmother Chayatav Mindelbas Rav Avram Yitzchak and Esther Malka, whose first yard site was on the night of October 14th and 15th, which was the 6th of Cheshvan. So welcome to Shir 42, and at this point we have finished all the mitzvos, and we'll read through Dayan Grunfeld's conclusion. So let's begin by reading the Mishnayos in Pirkei Avos and in Peah. So the Mishnah tells us, this is in the 5th Perek, the 8th Mishnah, that 7 types of punishment come to the world on account of 7 distinct sins. Number 1. If some tithe and some do not tithe, a famine of drought comes, in which some are hungry and some are satiated. If they decide not to tithe, a famine of confusion and of drought comes. If they decide not to separate challah, a famine of destruction comes. Number 2. Pestilence comes to the world on account of the executions stated in the Torah, which were not given over to the court. Number 3. And on account of the produce of the 7th year. So that's Shemitah. Number 4. The sword comes to the world on account of delaying justice, on account of perverting justice, and on account of those who render Torah decisions counter to halacha. Moving on to Mishnah 9, number 5. Savage beasts come to the world on account of vain oaths. Number 6. And on account of the destruction of the name of God. Number 7. Exile comes to the world on account of those who worship idols, on account of illicit relations, on account of murder, and on account of the abandonment of the land. At 4 times, pestilence is increased. Number 1. In the 4th year, number 2 in the 7th year, number 3, at the departure of the 7th year, number 4, and at the departure of Sukkos each year. In the 4th year, because of Maaser Ani of the 3rd year. In the 7th year, because of Maaser Ani of the 6th year. At the departure of the 7th year, because of the produce of the 7th year. And at the departure of Sukkos each year, because of stealing gifts of the poor. Okay, so moving on now to the Mishnah in Peah. This is first parak, first Mishnah. The Mishnah says, these are the things that have no measure. Peah, first fruits, appearance in the temple, rendering kindness, and studying Torah. These things are such that a person eats their fruits in this world, but the principle remains for him in the world to come. Honoring father and mother, rendering kindness, and bringing peace between a man and his fellow, and Torah study matches them all. We've explained many of the details as well as some of the underlying ideas of the dietary laws referring to the plants and vegetables, and we've focused on the produce of Eretz Yisrael. Our focus now will be to find the place of these mitzvos in the system of the Torah's legislation and in the Jewish philosophy of life as a whole. And the best way to do this is to examine these Mishnayos and the Tochacha in Vayikra and Devarim. The Torah, as we've pointed out before, is not a religion, because a religion is usually defined as one's recognition of a superior being upon whom you depend, and therefore you have an inner relationship with that being, and you turn toward this being in prayer. Now, based on this definition, religion stresses both a personal and a devotional character. Knowing how short life is, the religious man is concerned with the fate of his immortal soul after it leaves this earth. The religious person yearns for redemption from all the evils and limitations of his own nature, such as passion, sin, and his own transitory existence. Now, the Torah does contain these aspects of religion, but it has other aspects to it as well. The Torah stresses a social aspect, and an aspect which connects us to the earth on which we live, right? In Judaism, we are a religion steeped inside the here and now in the earth. The Torah is concerned with our relationships with mankind, with social responsibilities, and the character of society in general. God is not just the creator of the universe, he's also the universal lawgiver. So in Yeshaya, he states it as follows, and this comes from Parak 42, Psukim 5 and 6. Ko amar hakel Hashem, borei hashamayim v'notehem, rokah haaretz v'tzeh tzaeha, Nosein nishama la'am aleha, v'ruach laholuchim ba. Ani Hashem kirasicha v'tzedek, v'achzik biyadecha, v'etzarcha v'etencha livris am le'or goyim. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and everything in it, who gave breath to the people upon it, and spirit to those who walk there. I, God, have called you in righteousness. I took your hand, created you, and made you a covenant people, a light for the nations. In the creation narrative, the past tense is often used. The Torah tells us that God created the heaven and the earth, right, in past tense. God breathed into man, etc. However, in Yeshaya, the psukim are written in the present tense. He who creates the heavens, who gives a soul to his people. So God very much cares about what is happening here on earth and what kind of society man is building. He did not create the world and leave, but rather he is actively involved. The Torah tells us not to wrong a ger, since we were strangers in Mitzrayim. We are not allowed to oppress a widow or an orphan, and if you do, God says that he will hear their cries. There are many other examples of social justice in the Torah, and these should not be taken as different than the so-called ritual laws that we've discussed, the chukim. The Torah tells us to love your neighbor as yourself, and the very next pasuk warns us against kalayim. Our Nevi'im also do not make any distinction between moral laws and the so-called ritual laws. We find Yeshaya gave a list of moral imperatives, right? Let the oppressed go free, give bread to the hungry, give clothing to the poor, etc. And then he warns that one must keep kosher. And we find a similar idea in Yechezkel. Torah Judaism makes no distinction between religion and social morality, or between religious and social imperatives. The Torah sees all of human life under its rule, and the central role of responsibility, a mutual service in its conception of righteousness. And this is done by fusing the transcendent with the worldly element in religion. Our work for humanity is a reflection of God's care for his creatures. So to return to the Mishnah, Truma, Maaser, and Shemitah play an important role and are connected to the well-being of society. So we said that there are seven kinds of punishments for seven kinds of transgressions, and the first three are connected with Truma, Maaser, and Challah. If some don't give Maaser, partial famine comes due to drought. And if all don't tithe, the famine will become more intense. And the second type of famine comes from war and social upheavals that preclude farming. Even if the farmers neglect Truma and Maaser, they can still acknowledge God's ownership of the land through Challah, Challah being man's staple. If Challah is not separated, this is open defiance of God, and we owe God everything. Farming is a very intense and difficult job. Yet, despite one's work, much of farming is beyond one's control, such as rain, wind, storms, and other climatic conditions. Primitive societies gave offerings to the field gods. The Torah, on the other hand, teaches us about the God of justice and mercy. We must give part of the harvest to the Kohen and Levi, who represent the spiritual values of life, as well as to the poor among us. By refusing to give challah, we would negate the principle that underlies the mitzvah, which is mainly that God is the owner of the land and its produce. Even the best deed to the land makes us just a tenant in the eyes of God. The Torah tells us in Vayikra in 25:23 that the land should not be sold forever, since the land is mine, since you are strangers and settlers with me. Rabbi Yochanan tells us that the Torah places the mitzvah of challah next to idol worship to teach us that one who follows the mitzvah of challah is considered to have rejected idolatry, and one who abandons challah is looked upon as if he has maintained idol worship. Another midrash states that the world was created for three mitzvahs, for challah, maaser, and bikurim. For these mitzvahs, the Torah uses the word reishis, which is the same word used in the creation narrative. Rav Shmuel ben Yitzchak Ashkenazi says that one of the purposes of the mitzvah of challah is to deepen our conviction that God is the root cause of all, and to strengthen our determination to serve him. We could only serve God by studying Torah, which contains his will for how we are supposed to conduct our lives. Our regular daily work and the demands of life in general don't necessarily allow us to spend all our time studying Torah. And this is why the tribe of Levi was set aside to be exclusively involved in the service of God and studying Torah. Levi had no share in the land. They did not need to be involved in farming or other types of employment. And in order to allow the Levim and Kohanim to spend all their time in God's service, the rest of the Bnei Yisrael were asked to set aside various harvest gifts for them.
Challah is considered to be the strictest and most important among the various harvest gifts. All preparation for challah needs to be done in advance. We know that bread is the staple of life. By giving the Kohen challah, the daily bread, became more than just for the body, but for the soul as well, due to the merit of giving challah to the Kohen. Our Chachamim say that challah represents mazon leguf umazon lenefesh. Challah was also in place as soon as we entered the land, as opposed to the other harvest gifts, which only applied after the land was conquered. Challah applies before the bread is baked. The Torah describes it as reishis arisoseichem, and this establishes that man does not live by bread alone, but by a higher inspiration that gives meaning and purpose to life. The Gemara quotes from Rabbi Elazar b'Rabbi Yehuda, due to neglecting challah, there is no bracha on a stored grain, prices are cursed, and others consume what you sow. And this is based on the pasuk in the Tochacha that uses the word behalah, which is interpreted to be read as bechala. And the opposite is also true. If they give challah, then they're blessed, since it says that it will cause a blessing to rest on your house. In the Torah, we find the phrase, the Levi, the Ger, the orphan, and the widow. We see that the obligation to look after the Levi, who has no land or gainful employment, implies also an obligation to look after the poor. Now, today, we don't have any avodah. Nevertheless, we still separate Truma, Meiser, and Challah, and the reason is to safeguard these laws and their underlying ideas. At the same time, we have the opportunity to support Torah and yeshivos, which for us have really taken on the tasks of the Kohanim and the Levium, and the Rambam writes this explicitly at the end of Hilchos Shemitah v'Yovel. The Mishnah continues to list various calamities that will come for various sins, among which is Shemitah, and then again warns us that punishment will increase for withholding matnos aniyim, gifts for the poor, and these include leket, which again were the gleanings, shicha, which were the forgotten sheaves, and peah, which was the corner of the field which is left for the poor. The poor cannot claim these in court, but if they are denied, then God will act on their behalf. So now I'm going to read directly from the next several pages, because I feel I would be doing Diane Grunfeld an injustice by not reading this directly. It should be noted that in the Mishnah, such capital offenses as perversion of justice, murder, adultery, incest, idol worship, and the profanation of the divine name are mentioned in juxtaposition with the failure to observe the laws of Shemitah. To the reader who has carefully studied our introductory remarks, this juxtaposition ought not to present any problems. He may, however, be puzzled by the prediction of certain calamities for certain categories of transgressions, and feel inclined to say that history and daily experience do not always seem to verify these predictions. On a previous occasion, in connection with the laws of Shemitah and Yovel, it has been pointed out that the Torah stresses with great emphasis the solemnity, the affirmation, that in the moral universe, the law of cause and effect is just as applicable as it is in the physical universe. Sin and wrongdoing beget calamity and punishment in personal as well as in national life, although we may not always see the sequence of cause and effect immediately. The divine moral law exists, and though it may be temporarily upset, it will in the end reassert itself. There are two chapters in the Torah known as the Tochacha. They foretell the same calamities in a general way, which the quoted Mishnah text connects with specific transgressions. For example, the famine of extermination, which the Mishnah predicts for the neglect of challah, is, according to the commentaries on that Mishnah, indicated by the words of the Tochacha, "And your heaven that is over your head shall be brass, and the earth that is under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust, from heaven shall come down upon you until you are destroyed. The Gemara and Midrash elaborate further on the statements of the Mishnah and Avos with which we are dealing. Both Midrash and the Gemara quote many instances from practical experience to show how heavenly retribution overcomes those who neglect the laws of tithes and harvest gifts. A particularly moving story is the following, and this comes from Avos de Rabbi Nasan. Pestilence comes upon the world for the sin of withholding from the poor the gleanings, the forgotten sheaf, the corner of the field, and the poor tithe. It is related that a widow lived in the vicinity of a landowner, and her two sons went into his field to glean, but he refused them permission. Their mother said, "When will my sons return from the field? Perhaps they will bring home something to eat." The sons said, "When can we return to our mother? Perhaps she will have with her something to eat." She found nothing with them, and they found nothing with her to eat. They put their heads between the knees of their mother, and all three of them died in one day. The Holy One, blessed be He, said, "You have taken their lives. As surely as you live, I will exact your lives from you. For it is stated, 'Rob not the poor, neither crush the poor in the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause, and despoil of life those that despoil them.'" The pasuk just mentioned speaks of two kinds of poor men. One is called Dal, and the other Ani. The first is the poorer of the two. He is completely destitute and has nothing. What then can one rob him of? Our sages, in answer to this question, apply this verse to the owner of the field who withholds from the poor the harvest gifts, the matnos aniyim, which are the only hope of sustenance he has. While our chachamim warn the farmer against the dire consequences that follow in the wake of his withholding the harvest gifts from the poor, they stress again and again that charity shown to the poor is a source of both spiritual and material blessings to the donor. Gemara and Midrash relate many episodes from actual life to verify this statement. They base themselves on Mishlei of Shlomo, which provide inspired advice for the practical conduct of our lives. Honor the Lord with your substance, and with the first fruits of all your increase, so that your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats shall overflow with the new wine. The word hon used in that verse refers, according to the Midrash, not only to material wealth, but to any specific gift, talent, or endowment with which the Almighty has favored man, such as a sharp intellect, a good memory, artistic talents, the gift of oratory or writing, a pleasant voice, or an attractive appearance. All these qualities should be used not for selfish ends, but in the service of God and in the interest of our fellow men. Anyone who considers wealth of any kind as a trusteeship for looking after his less fortunate brethren or for furthering religious and cultural institutions ensures thereby that the Almighty, from whom all wealth originates, considers him as a trustworthy guardian of the poor, and he will increase his wealth accordingly. The present writer has often been told by benefactors who look after poor individuals or religious and educational institutions that the experience of their lives has shown them that the more they give, the more their affairs prosper. That explains the strange fact known to every communal worker that it is always the same people who give, and that those who never give always find good excuses for not giving. Be careful, our sages tell us, not to neglect the children of the poor, for it is from them that the Torah goes forth. In a human society which is governed by the social philosophy of the Torah, the view attributed to Homer, the famous epic poet of Greece, that with his wealth a man loses half his virtues, is unthinkable. We are supposed to do good deeds for their own sake, and not for the sake of reward, not even if that reward was promised by God Himself in the Torah, for the fulfillment of a particular mitzvah. The Torah tells us, "You shall not try the Lord your God." There is, however, one exception to this rule, and which is the giving of a miser. So Malachi, the last of the Nevi'im, assures us, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing, that there shall be more than sufficiency." This assurance of the prophet, as our sages explain, not only refers to the giving of maaser from the produce of the field, but to all acts of tzedakah, the dispensing of charity in general. The concept of maaser is deeply and indelibly imprinted on the mind of our people. Its origin dates back long before the legislation of Sinai. Already, the patriarchs Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov were meticulous in the observance of maaser. Concerning the deeper meaning of the laws of Peah, Rav Aaron Alevi of Barcelona writes as follows. The reason of the mitzvah of Peah is that God wanted his chosen people to be crowned with every good and precious virtue, and that they should be possessed of a blessed soul and a generous spirit. By such charitable actions as the law of Peah demands, man's soul will be impressed and become good, and God's blessing will rest on it. There is no doubt that by man leaving over part of his produce in his field so that the needy benefit from it, he will feel inner satisfaction and the right spirit penetrates him. He knows that God has satisfied him in his goodness, and his soul too will rest in goodness. It is characteristic that at the beginning of our davening, we are asked to recite the first mishnah in Peah and the part of the Gemara that deals with Peah. No more opposite passage could have been chosen by our Chachamim, for it shows the imperative of Gemilas Chesed, loving-kindness applied to all stages of human life, and illustrates the spiritual nature of man, who is a citizen both in this world and for eternity. Torah Techilas Gemilas Chesedim, V'sofa Gemilas Chesedim. Torah begins with an act of benevolence, and ends with an act of benevolence. On Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we say, Avinu Malkeinu, Chaneinu V'aneinu, The key words here are tzedakah and chesed, charity and kindness, or righteousness and love. We realize that we failed in our task to emulate God's quality of righteousness and love in our actions. For every single one of the laws of the Torah aims at nothing else but justice and love towards all creatures. The dietary laws, referring to plants and vegetables, are no exceptions to this. But they have, like all the mitzvot hatlius ba'aretz, the specific aim to safeguard the holiness of Eretz Yisrael, the land of Yisrael, which is the center, both of the physical and spiritual aspects of the universe, tolerates neither injustice nor immorality. The Torah tells us that if we don't act properly in the land will vomit us out. Pride of place among the mitzvos hatiluyos ba'aretz belongs to the laws of Shemitah and Yovel, and they safeguard the sovereignty of God, whose eyes are always upon the Holy Land, like the Torah tells us, from the beginning of the year until the end of the year. The sovereignty of God means that He is the ultimate reality, the ultimate power, and the ultimate truth. In our days, we hear little of the sovereignty of God, but all the more of the sovereignty of states. This concept of the sovereignty of the state is of comparatively recent origin. It is a post-Renaissance theory developed to explain the rise, nature, and function of the modern state. The last 150 years have been characterized by a tendency to turn the sovereignty of the state into an idol. And that tendency overreached itself with disastrous consequences in the totalitarian state of our time with its orgies of inhumanity. For example, in communist Russia, the state was the ultimate sovereignty. In reality, there is only one unlimited sovereignty, and this is, of course, God. The sovereignty of any nation on earth can, by the very nature of man, only be limited. And this limitation of national sovereignty is conditioned by the sovereignty of God and the essential unity of mankind based on the fact that man was created in the image of God. Whenever this fact is overlooked, the result is the idolatry of the nation-state, with the terrible consequences that we've seen in our days, and even today, we still see such consequences. By the will of God, man is both an individual and a member of society, so that both individuals and communities owe obedience to God's rule. It's also not possible in the long run to maintain elementary human rights in any community which denies the ultimate authority of the divine moral law. The experience of the present time in history has shown that humanism without a religious basis, a humanism which denies that man was created in the image and likeness of God, will in the end destroy itself. Far from affirming man's self-confidence and creative power, and thus elevating man, an irreligious humanism is bound to debase man by ceasing to regard him as a being of a higher and divine origin. Worldly humanism must in the end become not only anti-religious, but anti-human. The underlying idea of the law of Shmita and Yovel is, like we pointed out, the sovereignty of God. Any disregard of this law is considered by our Chachamim as being on a level with idol worship and undermines the safety of the entire Jewish state. The Torah tells us that if you do my statutes and you keep the mitzvos, then you will dwell safely in the land. And the Torah tells us that the land should not be sold in perpetuity because the land belongs to God. So this sentence, which is applied in the Torah to Eretz Yisrael and to its inhabitants, in reality applies to all dwellers on the earth, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. So this is a pasuk in Tehillim. Rav Simlai says, why did Moshe Rabbeinu yearn to enter the land of Eretz Yisrael? Right? Did he want to eat from the fruits or satisfy himself from its bounty? But Moshe said as follows, many precepts were commanded to Yisrael, which could only be fulfilled in the land itself. I wish to enter the land so that they may all be fulfilled by me. However, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in his wisdom, decided that Moshe should die before entering Eretz Yisrael, and he comforted Moshe by assuring him that by his great deeds in life, he had achieved all the saintly qualities of character, mind, and soul, which the precepts that could only be fulfilled in the land of Eretz Yisrael, the mitzvos hatlilus ba'aretz, are capable of creating in the Jewish individual, as well as in the collective personality of Klal Yisrael. The universal recognition of the sovereignty of God is the goal of all human history. However, as Eretz Yisrael is both the spiritual and physical center of the world, it is from there that universal recognition of the sovereignty of God must start. It shall come to pass in the end of days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Yaakov, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Yerushalayim. Thus will I magnify myself, and sanctify myself, and I will make myself known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that living waters shall go out from Yerushalayim, half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. So that comes from Yeshaya and Yechezkel and Zechariah. The dietary laws referring to the Holy Land and its produce, like all the mitzvos hatlius ba'aretz, play an important role in bringing our people, and with them the whole world, nearer that aim. In the words of the psalmist, Emes me'eres titzmach v'sedek mishamayim nishkaf, Gam Hashem yitein atov, v'artzenu titein yivula. Truth shall grow out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Even the Lord will give that which is good, and our land shall yield her produce. So this concludes the Jewish Dietary Laws, Part 2, and the entire Jewish Dietary Laws. And I would very much hope that this was of some interest. If you've listened to the entire series, if you have any feedback, certainly email me, danielyadler@gmail.com. I would like to thank Rabbi Jack Abramowitz for encouraging me, especially when we got into Shemitah and kind of guiding me along a little bit of how to continue. And I hope that Diane Grunfeld would have been proud that this work has been done. Thanks so much for listening.